Let's read together in God's Word. We're still in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, and we're reading from 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. As we look around at the world, we see so much injustice. And often the injustice that we see in the world grieves us. It should. We listen to the news bulletins, and we're reminded that again and again it's the innocent who suffer and the guilty who go unpunished. Well, not even that they go unpunished, but they seem to prosper. It appears that the way to get ahead in the world is to ignore justice and fairness. And we see that thought reflected often in the Bible, often in the Psalms. Psalm 73 in verse 3, the psalmist says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it's interesting how often the Psalms refer to the prosperity of the wicked and how that burdens God's people. And it can come down to a very personal level. It's not necessarily national or international matters, but it may be a matter of how we personally have been treated by others. Don't we find ourselves saying, "That's not fair. I don't deserve that." And it's very unlikely that you'll never have said that about the way that you have been treated. We're very conscious of the reality of injustice and unfairness in the world. And there's something in us that seeks justice, that says that is not right, that the world should be like that. And that desire for justice isn't the product of evolution, of just the way we happen to be built as human beings. It's a sign that we are made in the image of a God who is just and righteous. And that image, even though we're sinners, hasn't been entirely destroyed. We long for justice. And that longing isn't doomed to disappointment. We might long for something that we will never get, but if we long for justice, that longing will be satisfied. Because the Bible assures us that God will judge the world. Justice will not only be done, but it will be seen to be done. And the longings for justice will be fully satisfied. God will judge. Indeed, if he is not a God who judges, he's not worth giving a moment of attention to. But the Bible tells us he will judge. And the reality of God judging the world plays a vital part in our thinking about the Bible and the future. And so today we want to think of the final judgment. The final judgment. The longings for justice, for righteousness in our hearts, as those who bear God's image, will be satisfied. The final judgment. We think first of the purpose of that judgment. The purpose of that judgment. Why will there be a final judgment? Because on the face of it, we might think, well, we don't really need it. Because the Bible tells us that the destiny of each individual is evident at death. You think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and we're told immediately upon death, the poor man who trusted in God is in the bliss of heaven, and the rich man who lived without God is in agony. Immediately upon death, those two different destinies are fixed. The verdict is already known. So why do we need a final judgment? What is the purpose of it? After all, God knows our final destiny. He doesn't need to have any further information. It's not as if God needs to conduct an inquiry to find out who's saved and who's lost. He knows it all. So what is the purpose of judgment? Why is there one? Isn't it superfluous? Well, no, it isn't. And the Bible shows us that there are several reasons, several purposes for that judgment. And the first one is, above all, this is the supreme reason, the final judgment displays the glory and the sovereignty of God. In the revelation of the final destiny of every man and every woman, the glory and the sovereignty of God will be revealed to the universe. Nobody will be in any doubt about it. Because the fact is that in this life, as people die and pass from this world, we don't know their final destiny. Some we may be fairly confident about, others we've no idea. Many we wonder about. And so the destinies of most are hidden from us. But they will be revealed at the final judgment, along with the reasons why some are saved and some are lost. Nobody will be wondering, who is saved? Who is lost? Why? Everyone will know. And in that judgment, the grace of God will be revealed in all its glory. As we see the salvation of a vast multitude of sinners saved purely by the grace of God, there will be no other reason for it. The grace of God will be revealed gloriously at the final judgment. And the justice of God will also be revealed, because everyone will understand that those who are condemned and those who are punished receive exactly what they deserve. And nobody will think, well, that's not fair. They will understand that it is absolutely fair. It is perfectly just. There'll be no doubts in the mind of anyone. But above all, the glory of God will be revealed. And His grace will be revealed as sinners are seen to be saved. Ephesians 2:7 talks about how God will show the incomparable riches of His grace and His kindness to us. The incomparable riches of the grace of God will be revealed at the final judgment. So it displays the glory and the sovereignty of God. And it will be as public as it could possibly be. There'll be no hiddenness, there'll be no doubts, there'll be no questions. Every human being, every angel, every demon will know exactly the eternal destiny of each person. It will be as public as it could possibly be. So it displays the glory and the sovereignty of God. It also reveals the degrees of reward and punishment that each person is going to receive. The Bible tells us there will be degrees of reward for the saved, and there will be degrees of punishment for the lost. Now, God willing, in the next few weeks we'll be thinking more about these things. But enough for the moment to remember that the degrees of reward and punishment will be spelled out clearly at the final judgment. And on the basis of how men and women have lived, then their degree of reward if they're saved, or their degree of punishment if they are lost, will be spelled out at that final judgment. How we have lived will be fully examined before God, and the final judgment will reveal the degrees of reward and punishment. So it displays the glory and the sovereignty of God. It reveals the degrees of reward and punishment. And it also assigns the final place where all will spend eternity. Either the place of punishment in hell, or the place of reward in the new creation. The final place where each individual will spend eternity will be fixed and determined at that judgment. And so there is a reason for the final judgment. There is a purpose. There are those purposes in God's holding the final judgment when Christ comes back. Because that final judgment will display the glory and the sovereignty of God. It will reveal the degrees of reward and punishment to be assigned. And it will assign the final place where saved and lost will spend eternity. The purpose of the judgment. And that is why the Lord will hold that judgment at the return of our Savior. The purpose of the judgment. But then, secondly, we want to think of the agent of the judgment. The agent of the judgment. Who will judge? Who will carry out this final assessment of every man and every woman? Well, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, we have a reference to a father who judges each man's work impartially. So the Father judges. God the Father exercises judgment. And it is a reminder that the work of judgment is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is involved in judgment. But the New Testament stresses particularly the role of Christ, the eternal Son of God, as judge. Again and again in the New Testament, we are reminded the judge that all will stand before is Christ the Lord. For example, in John 5 and verse 22, we're told the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. That doesn't contradict 1 Peter 1, that the Father judges all impartially. What John 5:22 is doing is telling us, how does the Father judge? He judges through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. So the judgment of the triune God is exercised through Christ. Again, Acts 17, verse 31, Paul's preaching in Athens before the thinkers and the philosophers, the wise men of their day. And Paul tells them and he warns them about the reality of judgment. Acts 17, 31, he says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. There Paul, as he preaches the gospel, is not afraid to tell them that judgment is a fact. You know, sometimes perhaps when we're preaching the gospel or we're witnessing to people, it's tempting to go easy on judgment, not to say too much about it, because there are sometimes those who seem to preach nothing but judgment, and we may react the other way and we're reluctant to say anything about it. And yet here is Paul preaching for the first time to these men, and he includes in his presentation of the gospel the fact of judgment. Because after all, if there's no judgment, why would you think you needed a savior? Why would you bother? If there's no accounting for how we've lived, don't need a savior. If there's no judgment, it's part of the gospel. And there Paul in Athens, Acts 17, tells them straight, God has set a day of judgment, and you're going to have to face it. And it is Christ who will be the judge. Christ, the gracious Savior. Christ, the gentle Good Shepherd. And he will be the judge. And if our view of Christ doesn't or can't include the idea that he will be the judge of all men and women, then our view of Christ isn't biblical. It's some other Christ we're believing in, if it does not include the fact that he will judge all men. The New Testament makes it very clear. Christ will be the judge. Christ, the gracious and compassionate one, will also be the holy and righteous judge of all. Paul leaves us in no doubt, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No exceptions. We'll all be there. And so will every other human being who has ever lived. We must all appear. And on the judgment seat will be Christ. Believers are included. No one is excused. And indeed, no one will be able to refuse to recognize that court, as used to be a frequent pattern in this province. You can refuse to recognize the court as much as you like. You'll still be judged. And Christ is the judge. And we find that all the way through the New Testament, that awareness that it is the Lord Jesus who will be the judge. We read from Matthew 25, and there you have a very powerful description of the final judgment. And right at the center of it, exercising judgment, is Christ. We're told, verse 31, 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, He will sit on his throne. He will separate the people. Judging is Christ's work. He is the one, according to verse 34, who is the king. The king will exercise judgment. And that's appropriate. This is the consummation of Christ's reign and Christ's triumph. Who else but the king would judge the world? Christ, the king, will sit on the throne. It will be his triumph as he completes the salvation of his people and as he judges and condemns all who've rebelled against him. Christ, the king, will be on the throne. Interesting, too, the New Testament mentions that the angels will be involved in some way. In Matthew 13, it talks about Christ sending out his angels to gather the unsaved. They have a role, at least in working out the judgment that he passes. And perhaps even more curious and maybe baffling in some ways, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, and verses 2 and 3, the saints will judge the world. Now, what that means is hard to tell. In what way will the saints judge the world? Will we be in some way agreeing with what Christ has said? It may be. It's certainly not some kind of independent job we're going to do of judgment. But in some way, the saved will be involved in Christ's exercising judgment. It'll be fascinating to be there and to discover what that verse meant. The focus is on Christ. The agent of the judgment is Christ the King. And we will all appear before his judgment seat. Without exception, we'll all be there. The agent of the judgment. Thirdly, we think about the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment. If the Lord will judge all men and women, on what basis will he do it? How will he decide? And the Bible makes it clear the basis of judgment is going to be the same for everybody. Everybody will be judged on the same basis, and it will be the revealed will of God. The basis of judgment will be the revealed will of God. Now, we need to qualify that the judgment will be according to our knowledge of the revealed will of God that we had available to us. And that's clear in the New Testament. We'll be judged on the basis of what we had available of the revealed will of God. That'll be true for each and every person. And that's what lies behind Jesus' words in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Now, that is a sobering text. It should be. If you have received much spiritually, God is going to expect much of you. We'll be based on the knowledge of God's will that we had available. And so every human being, as we are told in Scripture, has the light of nature. We look out at the world, we look at our own constitution, and we listen to our conscience. We have the light of nature that tells us there is a God and he should be worshipped and served. That's available to every single human being. And Paul spells it out, Romans 1:20, for example. That every human being can see God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. And Paul says, we are all without excuse. There will be nobody at the last judgment who can say, I didn't know there was a God. That excuse will not be accepted. You did know. You might have refused to listen, but you did know. So every human being has the light of nature, no exceptions. The Jews, of course, additionally had the revelation of God's will in the Old Testament. a revelation that pointed them to the Messiah. You remember Jesus as he talked to the disciples after his resurrection, Luke 24, he said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when the Jews open what we call the Old Testament, there's a testimony to Christ. Wherever they look, Christ the Messiah is there. So everyone has the light of nature. The Jews in particular have the Old Testament. And then many, Jews and Gentiles, have the full light of the New Testament. Either they have read it or it has been proclaimed in the gospel message. There's the full revelation of the will of God. The different people have different amounts of knowledge of the revealed will of God. But there is not a single individual who does not have any knowledge of the will of God. Not one. And God has made sure every human being, at the very least, has the light of nature. If they open their eyes, there's a revelation. If they think of their own constitution, there's a revelation. If they listen to their conscience, there's a revelation. They have no excuse. So the vital question then becomes, what did you do with the knowledge of God's will that you had available? What did you do with it? And our actions, of course, show what's in our hearts. That's why in Matthew 16:27, for example, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will reward each person according to what he has done." Now, Jesus is not for a moment saying, by your efforts you can save yourself and you can do enough to satisfy God. You can't. But what you have done shows what's in your heart. Above all, it shows whether you have faith or not. That's how we know if someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at their actions. Look at their life. And the scriptures make it clear that if we are left to ourselves, then every one of us will fail God's test. Whether you're tested by the light of nature, or a knowledge of the Old Testament, or a knowledge of the whole of the Bible, as a sinner, you will fail. Nowhere does the Bible hold out any hope for those who have not heard the gospel, but will somehow be saved. The only hope that any sinner has is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only hope for anyone. That's why we evangelize. That's why we send out missionaries. People need to hear. You see, if it were true that there were some people and they could say, well, I never heard the gospel, so God says, well, all right, you're saved then. The best thing we could do is make sure they never hear the gospel. Keep it a secret. Because if they're in ignorance, they'll be all right. But if you take the gospel to them, well, some will believe and some won't, and they'd be far better off never hearing. But of course, that isn't the case. Without belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one will be saved. Not the pagan living in the jungle who never heard the gospel, or the church member who sat in a pew for a lifetime and never believed. They're both lost. But the one in the pew has a lot less excuse than the one who never heard. Every sinner will fail the test. And the only hope we have is Christ. John 3:36, we're told, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And so we read, for example, in Revelation 20 about the book of life. Who is in the book of life? Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Those written in that book before the world was created by the grace of God. And the one thing it makes clear above all, there is only one way to face the final judgment. And that's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There is no other hope. Now, we live in a day, of course, where we're told, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, you'll be all right. The Bible says no. Only those who believe in Christ will be saved. And only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to stand in that judgment. The basis of the judgment, the revealed will of God. Yes, we will be judged on the knowledge that we had. But without Christ, every sinner will be lost. And the only hope is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, you will be saved. The purpose of the judgment, as we have seen, the purpose that it does reveal the glory and the sovereignty of God. It does reveal the degrees of punishment and reward, and it does fix the final place for each person throughout eternity. The agent of the judgment, King Jesus. The basis of the judgment, our knowledge of God's revealed will. And finally, the outcome of the judgment. Now, we want, in the next few weeks, to think more about the outcome of the judgment, both for the lost and for the saved. And so, just very briefly, we want to remind ourselves there are only two possibilities in that final judgment. There are the sheep and the goats that Jesus describes in Matthew 25. There are the sheep, first of all, in his right hand. Come, he says, verse 34, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, enjoy the glories God has prepared for you. They believed in Christ and they showed their faith by humble, loving service. That's why Jesus talks about, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. It's not that they earned their way into heaven by doing those things. Ridiculous. But they showed their faith in Christ by doing those things. That's the evidence that shows they're saved sinners. And they're surprised. You notice that in Matthew 25. When did we see that? When did we do that? And that reminds us they didn't do those things in order to be saved. The Christian is not one who clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, cares for the destitute in order to be saved. But we do those things because we have been saved. And that's the kind of people God is making us. Come and receive, as verse 46 puts it, eternal life. Life in all its fullness for those who belong to Christ. And the others, the goats. God willing, next Lord's Day we'll think more of what is ahead for them without Christ. But the Savior says there, verse 41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire. And surely there are no more solemn, terrible words in the Bible than that. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. Get out of my sight. Go to the place your sins have earned for you. And without Christ, that is what lies ahead of every sinner. The absence of loving, humble service, the absence of feeding the hungry and so forth, simply shows where their hearts were. and they were not with the Lord. Final assessment again, Jesus puts it so powerfully in Matthew 7:13. I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me. Can we begin to imagine what it will be like to hear those words from Christ at the last day? If he should say to you, I never knew you. Get out of my sight. And he will. Do not be under any illusions that there's a back door into salvation, because there isn't. And he'll say, I never knew you. Out of my sight. May God grant none of us will ever hear those words.